We're continuing our Wednesday night Bible lessons. My little brother-in-law, Stephen Baxley, is going to be preaching for us tonight. And Billy asked me if I would introduce him, and I said, that'll be fine. I said, what do I say? He said, you can say anything you want to. And Stephen is a fine preacher. I have never been embarrassed. He's always surprising, but you do that when you look at your brother-in-laws and things. I tell you, I texted him this morning or this afternoon, and I said, don't worry, I'm introducing you. So I don't think he was worried about preaching because he's a fine preacher. I'm not so sure about me, but he is a fine preacher. He preached in Czech Republic for 16 years. He's been preaching over at North Breach Street for 14 years. And you will not be disappointed that you're here tonight. He always comes with a good lesson. He was wise enough to marry a fine Czech lady. And she has taken some of the edges off that Kathy and Walter put on him. You can't expect too much being their little brother. But he'll do a fine job tonight. I'd like you to welcome him as he preaches to us tonight.
Thank you, Paul. Now, what Paul didn't mention was when he sent that message, I just reminded him that paybacks are rough. He might get 5 minutes of introduction, but I get 30 minutes in the pulpit. It is a pleasure to be here with you this evening. I am cognizant of the time. As a matter of fact, I have an alarm set on my watch to let me know, because Mark was very specific about the time. And so he basically said the worst thing I could possibly do would be to go past 8:15, and so I will do my best not to do that. I will not go past 8:15. I will just stop wherever I'm at if I get to that point. A couple of things, though, I want to say. It is good to be here. Lots of folks out there that I know, some folks that used to be at Beach, good to see you this evening. Family members, good to see them. Lots of folks that I've known for years and years and years since I grew up at the old East Irving congregation, and because my family had been members here for a long time, and because the congregation here at Westside was extremely helpful in supporting me for the years that I was in the Czech Republic, and they have been helpful ever since then. As a matter of fact, Ivana and I just got back a week and a half ago from the Czech Republic, where I finally got to go and preach after a period of 3 years, thanks to COVID. And so it was good to be able to do that, and that trip was partially funded by the congregation here at Westside, and so it was good to finally make that trip. And hopefully those annual trips are going to go back on schedule now that we've got COVID behind us. And so it is good to be here, and to thank you personally for the support that you've been to me and to my family in the work that we've done in the Czech Republic. You know, when someone gets up here and says what Paul said, it makes me just want to run to the back doors and hand the mic off to someone on my way out, because when you're pumped up that high, the only thing that can happen is you can fall from that position. And so I hope Paul has not overstated the case of me as a preacher. Time will tell, and you will know one way or the other. It is good to have the opportunity to participate in this series on the Dirty Dozen, Satan's favorite tools for destroying your faith. I have not had the opportunity to hear the previous lessons. That's probably actually a good thing, because that allowed me to kind of do what I want to do and go where I want to go with my lesson this evening. The lesson that I have tonight is on the topic, as you probably can't read that, but I can read that, and that is unbelief. Unbelief as one of Satan's tools. And so tonight, we're going to spend some time talking about, well, was that a delayed reaction? Okay. There we go. All right. So now I know which controller 100% works, at least for now, and we'll go forward with that. We want to talk about unbelief and the Christian this evening, and I'm going to ask all of y'all to take your Bibles and have them handy because you're going to need them as we discuss this topic tonight. We're going to have a lot of scriptures that we're going to look at. We're talking about Satan's tools, the tools that Satan uses to attack Christians specifically. And I think as you look at that for just a moment, you might ask yourselves, well, how in the world does Satan use unbelief as a weapon against Christians? Because Christians are, by definition, believers, right? Well, I think as we look at this evening and we kind of flesh this out, I think that we're going to see that indeed unbelief is a tool that Satan uses against Christians. And we need to be aware of that tool. We need to be cautious concerning Satan's use of this particular tool. And we talk tonight about unbelief. We're going to throw right into that category also the topic of doubt. Because when you think about unbelief, we kind of have our ideas about what unbelief is. But I'm going to suggest to you this evening that in looking at unbelief, we need to look at the question of doubt as well. Certainly, as we look at this, there are three areas that Satan can use to attack Christians from the standpoint of unbelief. One of those is that he can attack us from the standpoint of outright atheism. Now, we look at that and we especially might say, well, that how in the world can that possibly be a tool that Satan uses against us? The sad fact is that there are Christians who name the name of Christ, obeyed the gospel, and then at some point in time later in their lives, they actually completely fell from faith. It is not very common, but it does happen. And so people who were at one time believers have actually gone in the completely opposite direction of absolutely not believing in God. Very rare, but it does happen. Probably more significant for us as Christians is the fact that Satan has two other forms of unbelief and doubt that he can use against us, and he does. One of those is what I simply call practical atheism. I'm not sure if I came up with that term or if someone else did, but I use that term, and I put it in quotation marks. Practical atheism. Practical atheism, in my understanding, is a kind of atheism, a kind of unbelief, where the person will tell you they believe in God, but the reality is they don't live as if they believe in God. And I think if we think about this, we look at society around us, there are an awful lot of people in society around us who will tell you they believe in God. They may even tell you they are Christians. And yet we can look at their lives and see that their lives as quote-unquote Christians really doesn't look at all like what we see in the Scriptures. Another form of unbelief that Satan uses is that he can create doubt in God's character and promises. So that word doubt up there on the screen, that's where that's coming in. Now these latter two, as I already indicated, are the greater dangers for the Christians. I would suspect that this evening there probably isn't anyone here who someday will become an avowed atheist. Probably isn't anyone here who will someday leave the church and say, I don't believe in God at all. But there may be those among us who have an issue with practical atheism. There may be those among us who have an issue with doubt in God's character and promises. And so this evening, in the time that I have, we're only going to talk about those latter two. We're not going to talk about the first one at all, because I really don't think that that's something we need to spend a lot of time on, but we need to look at these other two. And so let's just dive right in and spend a little time talking about practical atheism. This is actually a concept that is found in the Scriptures. It is addressed directly in Scriptures. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, look with me if you would. We're going to look together verses 21 and 22. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking here. And notice what he says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now notice verse 22. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Jesus here speaks of those who will call him Lord. They will even do things in the religious sphere supposedly in his name. And yet none of those things are things that Jesus desires and is happy with. Look at verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Practical atheism. Unbelief that says, I will say I believe in God, but in reality, I live differently. Take your Bibles and go to another passage. Just go over to Titus chapter, I can get it up on the screen, Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Notice what Paul here says about this attitude. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes to Titus and he says this, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Practical atheism. Unbelief of those who claim to believe, but live in a way that actually denies Jesus. Satan uses this tool against us. Brothers and sisters, Satan uses this tool against us quite a bit. Because we go about our lives as Christians, and there are some things that Christ calls upon us to do that are difficult, that are uncomfortable, that we might even look at and say, that's impractical. And look at what the world will think about us when we live in that way. And so maybe God's going to be okay with it if we just don't take it quite that far. Can I suggest to you this evening that the way we need to deal with practical atheism is that we need to have a radical approach to God and His Word. And what I mean by that is we need to be radically interested in doing what God says. We need to be radical in following God's Word. It doesn't mean that we become some kind of terrorist for God. But it does mean that we will take God's Word seriously, and when the world looks at us as if we're a bunch of oddballs and strange, we're going to keep following God's Word anyways. So the world may say, these particular activities are not wrong. We as Christians need to stand on God's Word. The world may say, not liking other people who look differently than us isn't really such a bad thing. We need to stand on God's Word. And what it will cause is it will cause people to realize we are different. I remember growing up as a Christian right here in Irving. And I remember that there were some things even back then that Mom and Dad would not allow me to do. And I remember the reaction. I probably didn't understand at that young age why they wouldn't let me do those things. But I remember the reaction of other people that thought, wow, what kind of weirdo is he? We need to be radical in order to avoid the trap of practical atheism. Stated differently, we need to live according to the confession that we proclaim. If we're disciples of Christ, we live differently than the world. If we are disciples of Christ, we think differently than the world. If we are disciples of Christ, we speak differently than the world. If we are disciples of Christ, we have different priorities than the world. If we're going to avoid this trap, we have to live in that way. The second form of unbelief that Satan throws at Christians is that issue of doubt. Now, doubt is different. When we talk about doubt, doubt is different from practical atheism. Practical atheism is something that is in and of itself wrong in the Scriptures. It is wrong for us to proclaim faith in Christ and then not follow Him. Doubt is different. Doubt isn't in and of itself wrong. And maybe from that standpoint, doubt is a little bit more dangerous for us because it isn't in and of itself wrong. We have to be a little bit more careful with doubt. The truth of the matter is, when we look in Scriptures, there is occasional doubt among God's people. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, let's read together, starting in verse 2. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, set the stage a little bit. John the Baptist is in prison. He has been sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. And notice in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2 what we read. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Wait a minute. John the Baptist was the one who had baptized Jesus. John the Baptist was the one who said, "The reason that all took place was so that I would know who the Messiah was." So John surely knew who Jesus was, and yet here John is in prison, and he sends word through his disciples and says, "Are you really the Christ?" We're going to come back in a little while to Jesus' reply to him, but I want you to know just in passing here that Jesus does not rebuke John for that question. We find other characters in the Bible that have some doubts as well. Remember Abraham? We talk about Abraham as the father of faith, and rightfully so. But Abraham had some questions about what God was doing as well. Remember Sarah? Sarah had some doubts about how she was going to have a child in her old age. Remember Gideon? Gideon had some questions for God also. And we could look at other examples of people who believed in God and yet had questions or doubts. The truth of the matter is, can any of us seriously doubt the faith of servants of God like John? And yet John had questions. Doubt is different than practical atheism. Doubt is something, can I suggest to you this evening, doubt is something that really is the result of how God created us. God created us with a desire to know. I have two dogs at home. You may have heard me speak about them. Some of you who have been at beach off and on have heard me talk of our two dogs, pandemic puppies. They're a mess. Love them, kind of, but they're a mess. They don't ask any questions. When we let them out in the morning, they go out and do their thing. When we give them a little oatmeal left over from breakfast, they eat the oatmeal. They don't ask questions. But we people are different. We ask questions because God created us with a desire to know. Human nature asks questions like why and how and when. And if you've had kids, or you've had grandkids, or you've got grandkids, or you've got great-grandkids, you know exactly how this works, don't you? Why is the sky blue? When are we going to get there? What's for supper, Mom? Some of us never outgrow that. What's for supper? What are we going to eat? Why, how, and when? And humans don't really outgrow that. We learn to kind of keep it under control so we're not constantly asking that question. But we as humans, as a part of our nature, ask these questions. And because we are questioning creatures, there is the room for doubt. We may find ourselves nagged by the answers we find or don't find. How many of you have ever studied a Bible question? And you've thought about it long and hard, and you've opened your Bibles, and you've looked at this passage and that passage, and you've maybe asked Mark about his thoughts, and you've asked Rusty about his thoughts, and you've asked the other elders about their thoughts, and maybe you've asked somebody else about their thoughts, and you come away unsatisfied. We do that kind of thing all the time, don't we? Sometimes the answers that we find or don't find nag us. Why is it that way? How is it that way. Doubt's different. Doubt's not like practical atheism at all. We may find ourselves nagged by these answers, or lack thereof. Because of that, doubt has a darker side. And this is what we need to talk about this evening, because this is where Satan can use this to come at us. Doubt, if it is not kept in its proper perspective, will allow us to fall into Satan's hands. Doubt has to be kept in proper perspective. It's not wrong to have questions, but it is wrong to let doubt get out of hand. Hard hearts in scriptures bring a rebuke. Let's look at a passage together, and this is a lengthy one. Let's go over to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, the very end of the Gospel of Mark, I want you to turn there in your Bibles. I need to see lots of eyes looking at your Bibles and not up here at me. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 9 starting. I want you to follow along with the story that Mark gives us here. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, note this, they would not believe it. After these things, verse 12, after these things he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Mary gives a report. Don't believe it. These two disciples give a report. Don't believe it. Afterward, verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. They heard the testimony of Mary. They heard the testimony of the two disciples. They did not believe. Jesus appears, and when he appears, what does he do? He rebukes them, not only for their unbelief, but for their hardness of heart. Doubt is natural. Doubt is normal. Questioning is normal. Hardness of heart isn't. They had received the testimonies of those who had seen the risen Jesus, and they had rejected it. Hard hearts in Scripture bring a rebuke. Remember John, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for his question. Remember Abraham, God doesn't rebuke him for his question. Sarah laughs, and God doesn't rebuke her. God doesn't rebuke Gideon, because their hearts weren't hard. These disciples, their hearts were hard, and so they receive a rebuke from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, there is a need for us as disciples to exercise a great deal of caution. Look with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look together here at verses 12 down through 15. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, this is what the writer writes. Take care, brothers. Notice that. Take care, brothers. Who's he addressing? Brothers in the faith. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We remember, don't we? Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel, there in Egypt in slavery. Moses comes to lead them out. God performs these incredible signs, the last of which is the death of the firstborn. And Israel marches out of Egypt. And then they come to the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is coming after them, and they are terrified. Moses parts the sea. They go across on dry land. The water encloses on the Egyptian army, and they drown. You would think, wouldn't you, that after that, Israel would get it. And yet, the sad history of Israel in the wilderness is that they don't get it. And so their hearts are hardened through doubt and unbelief. And so the writer here warns us as Christians to be careful. Because if Israel could be that way, so can we. I have heard brothers and sisters in Christ say, how could Israel ever do that? Maybe the question we should ask ourselves is, how can Christians ever do that? Satan's weapon against us. God gives us assistance in answering doubt. And there are some principles that we need to understand. This is my last point this evening, and I think we're going to slide in under the bell. At least it looks that way. God's answer to doubt. First of all, we need to remember, God doesn't answer every question or every doubt. Look with me, if you would, over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, there's an interesting episode that's recorded here. In John chapter 21, look with me, if you would, starting in verse 20. In John chapter 21, verse 20, this is what we read. Peter turned. This was just after Jesus had questioned Peter pretty extensively on whether or not he loved him or not. Peter turned, verse 20, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus, I'm kind of curious. What's going to happen with this fella? The fellow there is John, by the way, the writer of the gospel. What's going to happen with him? And Jesus said to him, verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus' answer to Peter here is really a rebuke. Peter wants to know what's going to happen with John. And Jesus says, that's not any of your business. What I will happen, will happen. And by the way, Jesus doesn't say what that will be. Jesus doesn't answer the question. God doesn't answer every question and every doubt that we have. If you've had little children, they will ask you the question. Eventually, they will ask you the question you don't know the answer to. Maybe they'll ask you why the sky is blue. I don't know the answer to that question. Some of you probably do. Some of you who are science-oriented folks. They will ask other questions that we simply don't know the answer to. God knows the answer, chooses, however, not always to give it. We as Christians need to be content with what is revealed. Take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Look with me in verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things that God does not reveal. I have heard it said by Christians, well, we don't know the answer to that. When we get to heaven, we're going to ask God and we're going to have all the answers. Really? Do we really think so? Do we really think that the Creator of the universe, whose knowledge and wisdom is infinitely beyond anything we are even remotely capable of, is going to sit around and answer our questions every day? I tend to doubt that he will. We need to learn to be content with what God has revealed. You know, I do a question and answer sermon every month at North Beach. I think Mark does something like that similar here. Maybe not every month, I get some questions sometimes. And sometimes in answering that question, I have to say, I don't know. And I don't think God gives an answer to that question. We need to be content with what is revealed. However, we also need to understand that God does respond to doubt. I said we'd get back to Matthew chapter 11. Let's go back over there. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2. This is that passage we looked at with John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I need to know, Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? I know all about the baptism. I know what all that was supposed to indicate, but I am here in prison. I need to know. Am I here in vain? Jesus answered them. This is the message. This is what you tell John. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, you want to know, am I the Messiah? You go back and tell John what you see. Go and tell him about the blind who are now seeing, about the lame who are now walking, about the lepers who are healed, about the deaf who now hear, and the dead who are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them. This is what you tell John. What Jesus is saying and what God is saying is that when you have doubts, look to the evidence. When you have doubts, look at what God is doing. Look at what God has done. Take your Bibles and go with one last passage with me, if you would. And that is in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 26. 8 days later, 8 days after that first appearance that we read about at the end of the Gospel of Mark, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. He had not been there the first time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." We remember Thomas. He had doubts, didn't he? Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. God responds to doubt and says, "Look at me." Jesus responds to Thomas's doubt and says, "Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at the things that I've done and the things that my watch is telling me it is almost time for me to be quiet. Let me turn that off so now I know. Mark will be proud. I will not get in trouble tonight. Look at what I've done." Maybe we have doubts. Jesus is coming. But it sure has been a long time. And it may be a long time yet. And yet we look to the Scriptures and see that God does things in His time and in His way. And our doubts are relieved. Maybe we have doubts about salvation. And we look to the Scriptures where Jesus has saved and where God has saved, and our doubts are quieted. Maybe we have doubts about whether there's anything else after this life. And we look to the pages of the New Testament and we see the widow's son at Nain, We see Lazarus at Bethany. We see Jesus who calls out, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does, and our doubts are quieted. Having questions is not wrong. Allowing those questions to become a door for Satan to attack our faith is. We need to look to God for answers to our doubts and our questions. We need to live in the way that our confession demands. Let's not allow Satan to use this tool. Satan is smart. Satan is wicked. Satan will use any and every opportunity to get at us. And if it's doubt, if it's just an unwillingness to do what Christ really wants us to do, he will use that. Thank you for your attention this evening. As I look at my watch, I have got 3 minutes to spare. So I'm going to finish my talk for tonight. I understand I'm not supposed to give an invitation or anything else, and so I'm going to gather my iPad and I'm going to take a seat. Thank you.